The last 4 weeks, we've looked at this question, what is a worldview? And a worldview is an explanation, an interpretation of the world, and, just as significantly, an application of this view for life. And so we learn, of course, our worldview, the lens by which we see the world from Scripture. And then, just as important, we actually live that way. We apply the truths that we learn in Scripture from a biblical worldview and incorporate those into our lives. And if there's any area that where we're disagreeing with Scripture, either on purpose or not on purpose, by accident, we make adjustments and conform to what Scripture teaches and then trust God with the rest. And so that's the definition that we've been using over the last few weeks. And I just want to share some resources with you in case you're interested in learning more about the subject of a biblical worldview. There are a couple books that I use for this series, as well as a website that's in your sermon notes in the bulletin, but it's the Family Research Council Center for Worldview. And so I encourage you to look there. There are a lot of really good articles, and they just opened up the Center for Biblical Worldview a few months ago in 2021. And in fact, I'm going to be quoting from an article that was just written about 5 days ago later in the sermon that comes from one of those articles. And so there are a couple books too that I found very helpful in my series over the last 4 weeks. One is called Developing a Biblical Worldview, and it's written by a guy named G. Fred Smith. And so you can, you know, get that on Amazon or somewhere else. And then another helpful book that's kind of an anthology. It's kind of all a series of many, many different short articles on various topics pertaining to a biblical worldview. It's called The Christian Worldview Handbook. And I found this book really helpful too, especially in the first 2 weeks of this series. And so that, as well as many other books, have been written on a biblical worldview that I invite you to do more research on for yourself. But last week we looked at what the biblical Christian worldview was on the 22nd, and we took the whole week to look at what the Bible says about what lens we should use to be able to look at the world. And we did that by examining the answers to four questions. The first one is, who is God and who are we? I wrapped it into one question. Who is God and who are we? The second question that we ask is, where are we? Where in the world are we? You know, what is this place? What was it like before, and what is it going to be like in the future? Then the third question is, what is wrong? And the fourth question is, what is, or more accurately, who is the answer to the problem of what is wrong? And by looking at those questions and their subsequent answers, we learned and got a taste of what a biblical worldview is, the lens by which we should see God, the world, other people, as well as ourselves. And so we also looked and discovered a what I call a theological grid. And so God's Word has a thing that comes out of it called systematic theology. And we look at various Bible verses to see this grid work that's all through Scripture about what God says about himself, about man, about the spiritual realm, about the problem, which is sin, about the problem and the solution for the problem, and the person of the solution, Jesus, as well as his people, the church, and the source of ultimate perfect truth, which is the Bible, as well as what will happen in future context. So God's Word answers all of those questions, maybe not to our satisfaction, but yet he does give answers. And so today we're going to take that systematic theology grid and a biblical worldview that comes from that grid, and we're going to put four contemporary issues through that grid to get a sense of what the biblical worldview is on those subjects. And so let's get started. The very first one is what I call probably the most sensitive topic. It's the topic of racism and a humanistic response to the problem of race. But let's back up a little bit. What does God say about race? Well, he communicates to us in his word that there really only is one race. There are many ethnicities, but there really is only one race, the human race. Amen? But there are many ethnicities, of course. And we learn that there is intrinsic value in every human being, whether he's saved or not, because we are created in the image of God. And we learned that last week from Genesis 1, 26 and 27. You could say that God made us different on purpose. And if you looked at all of the differences of terms of what determines one ethnicity versus another, skin color and certain facial features and things like that, you're looking at a minuscule amount of DNA. In fact, it's only 0.012% of all of our DNA determines whether a person is Caucasian or Asian or black, you know, and anywhere in between. And so a very small amount of DNA determines that. But you can say that God made us differently on purpose. And it's also a reflection of all of creation, which is very diverse, very creative, and very beautiful. And so God made us different colors because God himself is creative. And so we are kind of examples of God's creativity. And in Acts 17, 26, when Paul was on Mars Hill, we looked at this passage the first week of our four-week series, and Paul is speaking here to the men of Athens, and he says, from one man he made all the nations, that they should inhabit the whole earth. And he marked out their appointed times in history and the boundaries of their lands. And so God is the one who made us different. But then how do we respond to those differences? How do we respond to people who are of different ethnicities, who have different backgrounds, colors, facial features, and things like that? Well, we see this idea in Scripture that is called favoritism. That's the way Scripture deals with our differences. Do we lean toward favoritism from one race compared to the others? And in Acts chapter 10, Peter says these words. He began to speak, I now realize how true it is that God does not show favoritism, but accepts from every nation the one who fears him and does what is right. So now we're going from general humanity that is created in the image of God, meaning that God has an intellect, God has emotions, God has a will, and we have those things too. Created in the image of God doesn't mean that God is a physical being, although he took on the nature of humanity in the second person of the Godhead at the incarnation. But yet God is spirit. And so it's the idea of our image, that we're image bearers of God, doesn't really come from the physical realm. It comes from the spiritual, emotional realm. That since God has emotions, will, and an intellect, we have those things too. Maybe not to the degree, or definitely not to the perfection that God does, but we have very complicated, deep emotions. We have a will. We can not just act by instinct. Sometimes we go by instinct, but we actually can use reason, logic, delayed gratification. We can use those things. We know that we exist. I think, therefore I am. And so we're like God in those categories. And so we're creating his image. But now we're transitioning just from general humanity to those who are the redeemed people of God. And so what God cares about are the people who fear him and do what is right, meaning they fear him because they fear the consequences of sin, and so then they call out to him for salvation through his son Jesus Christ. And so we reject favoritism and we go toward acceptance. And we do not show favoritism because God does not show favoritism. In James chapter 2, verses 4 and 8, it says, have you not discriminated among yourselves and become judges with evil thoughts? If you really keep the royal law found in Scripture, love your neighbor as yourself, you are doing right. So to discriminate against other people because they are of a different ethnicity than yours, that is anti-biblical. It's more than just unbiblical. It's anti-biblical. It is the opposite of what God has done and is currently doing. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son. And so how dare we sometimes show favoritism toward only some people? If we discriminate, we're despising some of those who Jesus died for. And so racism, like all sin, has existed since the fall. And unfortunately, it will always exist until Jesus returns. But yet, we should reject it if it is in our hearts. We should repent of it. We should change our minds. Did you know that the call for repentance in Scripture is directed more so at Christians than non-Christians? We need to change our mind, metanoia. We need to change our mind about things and allow everything that we believe conform to Scripture as opposed to what we've been raised with or something that pertains and connects to our fears. And so racism is a horrible sin, and it should be rejected by those who believe in it and those who practice it. Over the years, I've asked several of my friends who are of different ethnicities than me, and you know, I asked them, so have you ever experienced discrimination or racism and so on? And some have and some haven't. But I always remember two who say, yes, I have experienced racism before. I said, well, how did you handle it? How did you navigate through it? How did you respond to the person? And both of these men told me, very independently, they told me the same thing. They said, well, when someone has discriminated against me or has been hostile to me because of my ethnicity, I just recognize that what they say, what they're saying, is more of a reflection of who they are than who I am. And because both of these men have a solid foundation in Jesus Christ, and our identity does not come from what other people say about us or feel or think about us. And that goes for anything. It's beyond race or ethnicity. Our identity comes from who we are in Christ. And that's the beautiful thing about the gospel of Jesus Christ. In Galatians 3:28, it says, there is neither Jew nor Gentile, neither slave nor free, nor is there male or female, for you are all one in Christ Jesus. And so those differences do not matter, because all who come to Christ, all who are the redeemed people of God, are of equal value before Him. Now, male and female in certain context might have different roles, but yet they are of equal value before God. It doesn't matter. So since God treats us that way, especially within the body of Christ, we also ought to treat one another that way as well. I love this verse in Ephesians 2. It says, for he himself is our peace, who has made the two groups one and has destroyed the barrier, the dividing wall of hostility. And what Paul's dealing with there in Ephesians chapter 2 is this monumental, historical, deep-seated problem of hatred between the Jews and the Gentiles. They despised and mistrusted one another. But when a Jew or a Gentile would place their faith alone in Christ alone for the forgiveness of their sin, they would enter into the body of Christ, the church, the ecclesia, the called out ones. And they would join into a relationship with believing Jews, to the point to where it's more than just their hostility is gone, but now they are joined together to the point to where they accurately call one another brothers or sisters in Christ. If you want a solution to the problem of racism, by far the best, most long-lasting, most effective solution is to preach the gospel of Jesus Christ. By far the most anti-racist thing that we could possibly do is to do missions, outreach, and evangelism and get people into the body of Christ, because then we call one another brother or sister. And that enmity just washes away. I think I've told you this story before about my first trip to Israel. And we had a Jewish Christian tour guide. And we had a Palestinian Christian bus driver. And when I saw that, I go, I wonder if these two guys talk to one another, you know, or if they were just like forced to work one another. And it turns out that they were like the best of friends. This Jewish guy who came from the breakup of the Soviet Union came to Israel, and that's where he became a Christian. And this Palestinian guy who told us several times on the trip, just remember that 10% of the Palestinian people are Christians. He said, you know, we're not all terrorists and things. There are 10% of us who are Christians. Yeah, he said that, not me, you know, so. So they were more than just friends. They were brothers. And they put it into practice because they spent social time together with their families. You see, so the gospel of Jesus Christ brings people together better and more authentically than anyone else or anything else. And the good news continues because it goes on forever. You know. So that's by far the best solution. The biblical answer to racism truly is Christ. And that's not a pat answer. That is an authentic, real, effective answer. And unfortunately, this is a problem in the church, and Christians need to repent of this historically. You know, it's a tragedy that this type of anti-biblical belief exists in the church sometimes. But then also, there are unbiblical and anti-biblical solutions offered to the problem of racism. And sometimes the supposed cure is worse than the disease itself and even fosters the disease even more. About a year ago, I talked a little bit about critical race theory. And it's more than just a race theory. It's a broader thing. It's also called critical theory. And it began in the 1920s. And it formed into critical race theory in the late 1980s in the United States. And in order to get wrap our brains around this idea, it basically is very binary in terms of seeing the world, and it sees the world as everybody's in one of two camps. You're either in the oppressor group or you're one of the oppressed. And oppression comes from accumulated power. And so they would say that the institutions and nations of the Western world, where they are majority Caucasian nations, they would be the source of the power that oppresses the oppressed group, which is pretty much the rest of the world. And they call lived experience gives oppressed groups privileged access to truth about their oppression. So there's a little bit of Gnosticism, if you remember that from one of our other worldviews that we looked at. So that lived experience gives oppressed groups privileged access to truth and their own oppression. And very kind of in an anti-biblical way, their identity doesn't come from God, doesn't come from Scripture, but your identity, your prime identity comes from the color of your skin, your gender, your ethnicity, your sexual preferences, and your disabilities, if you have any. They identify you as one of the oppressed. And so the goal is not equality. In fact, I was told point blank in kind of a hostile way by a follower of CRT that I talked about, hey, you were all equal. And she said to me, but we don't want equality. We want justice. And I was like, oh boy. And what they mean by that is usually economic and redistributive justice and other things. And if this sounds Marxist, it really is. And they would have to admit that too, because Karl Marx uses the same terminology, except Karl Marx is focused more on an economic model and they're focused more on a cultural model. So Marx talked also about the oppressed as well as the oppressed groups. Now, it is true. One of the truths, there's, you know, a broken clock is even right twice a day. One of the true observations that CRT makes is that it does recognize that oppression does exist. And furthermore, we have to, as Bible-believing Christians, admit that the Bible, especially the Old Testament, talks a lot about the idea of oppression and also condemns oppression. Okay? So just a couple examples we see in Proverbs. It says, those who oppress the poor insult their maker, but helping the poor honors him. And Proverbs 22, verses 16 through 17 says, a person who gets ahead by oppressing the poor or by showering gifts on the rich will end in poverty. Listen to the words of the wise. Apply your heart to my instruction. And so we have to recognize that oppression does exist historically and even present tense, and that the Old Testament especially condemns it, especially in Amos and Isaiah and Nehemiah all condemn this practice of the powerful oppressing those who are more vulnerable. a guy named Jordan B. Cooper says that the most fundamental problem with critical theory is that it functions as a worldview. Worldview answers basic questions about life and reality. Questions like, who are we? What's our problem as human beings? What's the solution to that problem? What's our primary moral duty? Christianity answers these questions with a meta-narrative, meaning a big picture view of things. A story arc from creation through the fall to redemption to restoration. That's what Christianity does. But critical theory tells a different story. There is no creation element within contemporary critical theory. Our identity is not primarily as God's creatures, but as members of various social groups competing for dominance. What's our main problem in life? Not sin, but oppression. The solution is also very different. The solution is activism, to either throw off the chains of the oppressor or to ally yourself by divesting of your own power and privilege to promote and lead to a goal, which is equity, liberation, or social justice. And the way that differs from a biblical worldview, too, is that that activism never, ever ends. It has to be continual because it's a continual struggle. And so critical race theory fails our grid in at least three obvious areas. It fails in anthropology, view of man. It fails in hamartiology, in view of sin. And it also fails in soteriology. It fails in anthropology because it says, quite differently from a biblical worldview, that our primary identity comes from our ethnicity, how we look, what ethnicity we are from. That is who you are, or your sexual identity. That is who you are. It only looks at the physical. And you think about it. It's like the only difference between a Caucasian and a person who's of darker skin is that we have less melanin. And are very, very minor differences. Why do we make such a big deal at such minor differences? Because we're so focused on the outward appearance. But God does not look at the outward appearance. He looks at the inward, right? That's what we learn in 1 Samuel. And so we have a very different view than God does in terms of how we view who we are and our identity. On hamartiology, this can go really deep. In fact, Roy's going to be teaching a class on that in a few weeks. In terms of how critical race theory fails the biblical test of sin. And in just one way, it says that really only one people group can be the oppressors. Those are people with lighter colored skin. And I don't see that anywhere in Scripture. For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. It fails the soteriology test because there is no ultimate forgiveness within this system. And it says that you don't even know that you're sinning, which is also an anti-biblical view on sin. In fact, I've been told by two people, both evangelical believers. One of them, a seminary-trained pastor in the Metroplex, who has his PhD. And both of these people told me, using different words and stuff, that because you're attached to a majority white church, that church has a problem with racism. And I said, can you give me any evidence of that? We don't need to give you any evidence of that because that is who you are. You're a racist. I'm like, wow, I thought you needed evidence to be able to make a successful assertion like that. But within critical race theory, it's automatic. In other words, white people are racist to the point to where they don't even realize it. But just trust us with that narrative and continually repent. But your repentance will never, ever be totally accepted or accepted on any level. So therefore, it fails in anthropology, hamartiology, as well as soteriology. And so here's just a comparison here. I know it's not very readable, but there are a lot of differences. You'll be able to see this as my sermon notes come out. You can see all my sermon notes over the last 20 years on the website if you want to see them in written form or listen to them or see them or whatever. But as far as the notes go, this chart will be on there, and there's the second part of the chart. There are a lot of differences between critical race theory and Scripture. There's a lot of difference between racism and Scripture. But critical race theory is really just a subset of racism because it itself is racist. In fact, prominent African-American intellectuals, academics, influencers have also criticized CRT. Ben Carson said, "We cannot allow CRT to rob American children of that same hope that was instilled in me." This divisive ideology, CRT, seeks to replace the traditional American value of equality of opportunity with a regime that assumes all white people are racist oppressors and labels all racial minorities as victims. Another distinguishing characteristic of anti-racism and CRT proponents, besides the fact that they engage in blatant racism, is that they blame all racial disparities on racism. This is an assertion that is not supported by the evidence. And furthermore, Senator Tim Scott from South Carolina, who I got the privilege of meeting a couple years ago, he said, "When America comes together, we've made tremendous progress, but powerful forces want to pull us apart. 100 years ago, kids in classrooms were taught the color of their skin was their most important characteristic, and if they looked a certain way, they were inferior. Today, kids again are being taught that the color of their skin defines them, and if they look a certain way, they're an oppressor." In fact, this was his response to the State of the Union address earlier this year. And a gentleman named Coleman Hughes wrote, "When the civil rights movement defined racism concretely in terms of racist individuals whose minds could be changed and racist laws which could be overturned, critical race theory defined racism abstractly. In critical race theory, white supremacy became an abstract society-wide skewing of opportunities. In fact, many proponents of critical race theory are critical of the American civil rights movement of the 50s and 60s and 70s. Because it didn't go far enough. Because the civil rights movement in this country, led by Martin Luther King and others, did a really good job of racial reconciliation and trying to put that issue to rest in America and working hard to end it as opposed to continuing it going on and on." And so that's the first topic. All right. So we're doing okay with time. The second, third, and fourth topics are a little bit shorter. So the second topic that I want to address and put it through the grid of a biblical worldview is the cancel culture. And you've probably heard of this. You maybe know it to some degree. What is the cancel culture? Well, for those of you who aren't too sure about what it is, it's basically about well-known people or cultural icons being purged from public exposure because they did or said something that was socially unacceptable or politically incorrect. And so basically, they were removed from the public square by using methods of shame, usually, of course, in social media, right? And so a few examples of the cancel culture, a few victims of the examples of culture, cancel culture, are Dr. Seuss was removed from a lot of school libraries, J.K. Rowling made a statement that she believed that there were only really two genders, and that was not acceptable. Goya Foods, Mike Lindell, Aunt Jemima, Paw Patrol, and Chris Pratt. Those are, I've picked a real diverse set of examples for you to show that it is really deep-seated in our culture to where if you say something that is unacceptable, you're not engaged in conversation to try to find out where you're coming from and maybe, you know, learn from you. No, you're just automatically put out to pasture and rejected and defamed and removed from the public square. Usually a victim is ganged up on social media, and after someone says something that's unacceptable, the TV series is canceled or the personality loses contracts and is not able to work again. But, my friends, this is also happening not just in our culture, it's also happening within interpersonal relationships. Now, people have always gotten their feelings hurt and rejected people, but that has accelerated exponentially, I think, in the last just couple of years. And it's happening in interpersonal relationships and even among Christians. Someone might disagree with you on an opinion that you might have. And About a year ago, I kind of tried to tackle this in Romans chapter 14. And so we need to conform ourselves and follow Scripture, not just read it and say, oh, that's interesting, but we actually need to change our attitudes and our mindset based upon Scripture. And so if you have your Bibles open to Romans 14, I'm going to read the first six verses, because just listen to what Paul says. He says here, accept him whose faith is weak without passing judgments on disputable matters. One man's faith allows him to eat everything, but another man whose faith is weak eats only vegetables. The man who eats everything must not look down on him who does not. And the man who does not eat everything must not condemn the man who does. For God has accepted him. Who are you to judge someone else's servant? To his own master he stands or falls, and he will stand, for the Lord is able to make him stand. Verse 5. One man considers one day more sacred than another. Another man considers every day alike. Each one should be fully convinced in his own mind. He who regards one day as special does so to the Lord. He who eats meat eats to the Lord, for he gives thanks to God. And he who abstains does so to the Lord and gives thanks to God. And so therefore, we need to have a high degree of tolerance with one another on issues that are not really very central at all. And just in the last year, of course, we've had the coronavirus, and of course, everybody agrees that that's a bad thing, but there are many different responses to what we think is the acceptable methodology to the coronavirus. In fact, when it hit on us early last year, you know, the elders, we had a series of meetings to try to navigate through this, and we looked at what was going on in other churches, and people were having one another for lunch, and people were judging one another very harshly because some people did not want to wear masks, and they had multiple reasons for doing so. But then also other people, just as good, thought that you should wear a mask. And so, all right, well, should we make everybody wear a mask? And then we came to the conclusion, well, you know, probably a minority of people would actually follow through with that. And if we do have that, who's going to enforce it? I signed up for a lot, but I don't know if I signed up for that. Would you do it? No. And nobody said, no, I'm not going to enforce it. If we're not going to enforce it, we can't expect our volunteers to enforce it. And people have a multitude of reasons for not wearing a mask. But are there ways that we can navigate through this and try to make everyone feel comfortable? Because we came ultimately to what I called no shame policy. If you want to wear a mask, you wear a mask, and we will support you in that. If you don't want to wear a mask, don't wear a mask, and we'll support you in that too. In fact, on several occasions, I argued against my own personal view in small group conversations because I wanted to stand up for the people who were shaming others into either wearing a mask or not wearing a mask. And the idea of shame on a gray area issue like this has Satan's fingerprints all over it. Regardless of what position you take, it has Satan's fingerprints all over it. Why? Why do I say that? It's because true change and transformation only takes place in an environment of grace. It does not take place in shame. Sure, you can get people to change their behavior in short term by shaming them, but then you eventually lose that relationship because they feel like you manipulated them. And so we have a no shame policy and 100% support whatever your decision is as an individual or as a family, because it's a gray area issue. And so here's a chart. I want to kind of spend a couple of minutes on this. Okay, so how do we know when to take a stand or not? What hill do we die on? If you start from the outside and work your way in, there are issues that aren't even addressed in Scripture, but yet sometimes we divide over them. We cancel people out because they might disagree with us on one of those topics. And if you can't read the writing, I'll read it for you. It's the issues outside of Scripture that are preferences. What Bible version do you use? Do you homeschool your kids? Do you send them to public school, charter school, private, whatever it might be? Or response to current events? And I'll be upfront with you. The response to the coronavirus would be an example there. And so sometimes we divide and break off relationships because a person or a family disagrees with us on those particular issues. And they're not even addressed in Scripture. So we're being dividers. The yellow, the brighter yellow circle, are issues in Scripture where there may be differences. And some examples given on the bottom are eschatology, some topics pertaining to eschatology, like when the rapture is going to take place, amillennial, premillennial, postmillennial, whatever. Creation, new earth, old earth. Giving, does tithing still exist? Is it grace giving or a combination? Drinking, should Christians not drink alcohol at all? Should they just be moderate drinkers? The topic of free will, predestination, Calvinism, Arminianism, those topics. They're in Scripture, but yet they are not hills to die on because you can make the case either way, all right? I mean, I got my views, but I'm not going to die over it. If someone said to me, John, change your beliefs about when the rapture is going to take place or else we're going to kill you and your family, I'll say to them, okay, what position do you want me to take? Yeah. I'll believe anything you say. I'm not going to die over that one. But there are issues to die over. Okay. And we're getting closer to that. In the darker yellow, it's issues in Scripture. Again, they are addressed in Scripture where local church unity is important. Really, if you're not talking about the capital C church here, but you're talking about the small c church, the local church, Bear Creek Bible Church, for example, or the Baptist church or Methodist church or Presbyterian church down the street. And if you're going to go to that church, you really need to be on board with what they teach about church government, about the sacraments, the meaning of baptism and the Lord's Supper, and also the sign gifts, meaning specifically healing and tongues. I mean, because you're either going to have tongues in the church or you're not going to have tongues in the church. It can't be a blending of that, okay? So it's in terms of practice, what you're actually going to do in a local church, you really need to be on board in terms of, but you can still fellowship and even worship to some degree with believers who believe differently than you, even on that dark yellow area. But then the hills to die on are in the center. This is where you and I might pay, things that we cannot compromise on in terms of who is God. Who is Jesus Christ? How is one saved? What is your view of Scripture? Is it inspired and inerrant? And also, is he coming back physically? He rose physically. Is he coming back physically? And so those are areas where there can be no compromise. And they also define who you are. So there are different levels of uniformity versus unity. Third topic is that sometimes we can be watered down and ineffective if we are evangelical believers who believe one thing, but then we don't practice something else. You know, we can become cultural Christians. When Carolyn and I first moved from the Northeast to Texas, we thought we were like entering into the millennial kingdom or something because everybody was a Christian. It's like, oh yeah, I'm a Christian. I go to church, and at least most of the time I go to church. Yeah, and you know, I'm a Christian. You know, my family's always gone to church. My granddaddy's a preacher and everything. And oh yeah. It's like, wow, I can't believe it. In New Jersey, where we're from, it's like, wow, maybe 5 or 10% at best are evangelical believers. But what we learned over time is that many of the believers here are cultural Christians. They're saved, they have fire insurance, but they really don't live out what they say. They kind of blend into the rest of culture, and we have a phenomenon that you could call cultural Christianity. In fact, George Barna, who is a Christian pollster, who also works for the Center for a Biblical Worldview at the Family Research Council, said this. He said, roughly 70% of U.S. adults claim to be Christian. Of those, 84% claim to have a biblical worldview. Moreover, the American Worldview Inventory, a series of polls, reports that only 9% of self-professed Christians actually hold a biblical worldview. That is a remarkable level of self-deception and represents a huge educational challenge for those responsible for biblical worldview development. We may narrow our scope of concern to those who are more deeply committed to the Christian faith. Based on beliefs about sin, repentance, and salvation, we can determine that approximately 30% of adults in America are likely born-again Christians. Once again, relying upon data from two independent studies, the Center for Biblical Worldview Research shows that 47% of born-again adults claim to have a biblical worldview. Yet the American Worldview Inventory reveals that just 19% of born-again Christians actually do. That's a substantially smaller self-deception gap than among all self-identified Christians. But it is perhaps even more significant in its implications for the church and the spiritual trajectory of the nation. A biblical worldview enables you to think like Jesus so that you can live like Jesus, because your worldview is the filter through which you make all of your decisions. Developing a biblical worldview is one of the foundations of a truly Christian life. And so we can be very watered down and ineffective on multiple levels. We can be either a biblical Christian or we can be a cultural Christian. Both can say they have a biblical worldview, but one generally lives it out and the other one generally doesn't or rarely does. Which one do you want to be? And it's your choice. It's a choice that you have to make every day, especially in our culture that is increasingly different from what we have historically believed. So we're either going to morph into something different, or we're going to stay the course and stand firm in the power of His might and be faithful to Him who has been perfectly faithful to us. And so the view of God, biblical Christians, is, He should be loved. He should be followed. He should be obeyed. He should be followed because He's God. Doesn't that make sense? Of course it does. The cultural Christian sees God and believes that He exists, but sees Him more as a good luck charm to help manage the life that I want to live. Priorities and goals for the biblical Christian: spiritual growth and service. That's the top one, the first level priorities. Spiritual growth and service. I will do what He wants me to do. But the cultural Christian always gravitates toward comfort, safety, and his own personal success. The church, the biblical Christian, sees it as a high commitment zone, a spiritual family, people who are sometimes going to rub you the wrong way. But you see, that irritation has to be interpreted in a biblical way. Because even when someone rubs you the wrong way and irritates you and bothers you, how do you respond to it? Right then and there, you are being sanctified. And if you interpret it the right way, you will forgive. If necessary, you will confront. But ultimately, you will continue to accept that person and not cancel him or her out. That's the biblical way. I've seen that put in practice, and it's a beautiful thing. It stands in stark contrast to the world. Do you want to be more like the world or more like Scripture calls us to be? The cultural Christian sees the church as useful at times, a guilt reducer, sentimental, a motivator, and also a source of good and wholesome entertainment. The Bible, the biblical Christian, says, okay, it's the authoritative goal for all life. It's like what it says, I've got to follow in every aspect of life. The cultural Christian sees the Bible as useful in practical areas. Some sections have nice stories. They make us feel all warm and fuzzy. But then also adversity. A Bible-believing Christian will interpret adversity 180 degrees opposite of what a cultural Christian. The biblical Christian will see trials as God's means of sanctification. What do I need to learn from this? What do I need to change and adjust about my life? How do I need to respond to it? What's the right way to respond to it? What did Job do? What did Paul do? I want to copy that. And I want to be a stronger, better person after having done that. But a cultural Christian will see adversity is something to be avoided at all costs. And if you have trials in your life, then you're probably a loser. And maybe even God doesn't like or love you anymore. That's the way they'll interpret it. Which way are you going to interpret all of these things? It's up to you. But the point is, we have to think through these things because we'll be challenged by them. And the more we think about them and the better choices and decisions we make, then we'll be better Christ followers. Then, the very last topic are the issues of life and love and liberty. The issue of life, these are the defining issues of our time, especially for the evangelical Christian. Do we believe in the preciousness of vulnerable human life, pre-born human life, but also life that is about to expire? My 96-year-old mother is in Legacy at Bear Creek. She probably has about 2 more months to live, to the point to where she is all the time in a fetal position. Her life is still precious. God will probably take her soon, but I still enjoy her. I value and celebrate her, even though she only speaks to me in single words and smiles. That life is precious. Not only is preborn and vulnerable life precious, it is something that you and I are called to protect. That's what Scripture tells us. Proverbs 24 tells us that we are to rescue the innocent who are being led away to slaughter. How much more explicit do we need it? So we are to have the belief, but we are also to have the practice. God also teaches us about what human sexuality is all about. It's a good, wholesome thing. He made man and woman, only two. But as we navigate through the rest of Scripture, we see that those who are struggling need compassion and understanding. I interact with people all the time who are homosexuals. I treat them with great dignity because they're made in the image of God and they're struggling. They need to be shown love, but that does not mean I have to agree with them. These are the defining issues of our time. Jesus even uses the marriage of a man and woman to illustrate the gospel message itself. If that is distorted, if the illustration is distorted to conform to the world, the gospel message itself is distorted. That's how fundamental it is. These are truly the defining issues of our time. Life and liberty. I mean, life and love are still there, but they are enhanced in terms of our ability to practice and preach and teach them and live them out. If we do not have religious liberty, Jesus said in Mark 12 and also repeated in Matthew 22 that we are to render to Caesar what is Caesar's. The things, plural, the things that are Caesar's, and we are to render to God the things, plural, that are God's. And so you and I, as Christians, should be the best citizens because we are instructed, commanded with imperative force, that we are instructed to give our government what it needs in order to be successful. Because even bad government is better than anarchy. God likes order. And so if we pay our taxes, if our government is a participatory form of government, then we must participate if that is what is required by Jesus. Give to Caesar or the government what it needs, what it is theirs. But then, God also said, give to God what is God's. Meaning that there's a difference between the two, and what is God's is not Caesar's. And the government does not have the right to be able to tell the church or God's people what to do and how to worship. Give the government the things it needs and requires, but give to God what he requires. Caesar cannot require preeminent allegiance. and to follow through with what the apostles said in Acts chapter 5. That in some cases we must obey God rather than man when the two conflict with one another. That even though few governments have recognized religious liberty, believers are to live this way regardless. But clearly, religious liberty is the best way, and if it is the status quo, it is the best for it to be protected, as Paul used his citizenship to protect his rights several times in the book of Acts. And so therefore, life and issues of love, human relationships, the definition of marriage and family, and religious liberty are the defining issues of our time. Will we stay the course? Will we not change our views on them? We have not been given permission to change our views on those things, but they must be taught and practiced with love and with a kind tone in order to continue to convey the MO of Jesus Christ. So, my friends, that's all I got. 4 weeks on worldview. Next week we'll go back to 2 Samuel. And I hope it helped, and I hope it clarified things for you. And let's pray together. Father, we love you and thank you for all you're doing in our world. And we pray that we will continue to be faithful to you, the one who has been most faithful to us. We pray this all in the name of Jesus. Amen.